Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their bodies, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you have blessed us with. We thank you for this day and that you have called us into this place together. Thank you for the fellowship that we share with you in Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we share with other believers in Christ. And so we thank you that we can come today to gather and to worship your name. We thank you for your word that you so clearly have revealed yourself in, that we could study, that we could learn about. And so I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word as we get ready to hear your word exhorted. I pray that your spirit would be with us this morning, that your spirit would be causing us to hear and to see mighty works of you and help us to be clear in our understanding of who you are. Thank you that your word reveals who you are in terms of doctrinal issues. And then even as we take on these passages, these are very practical passages that play out in everyday life. And so thank you for the practicality of the gospel. Thank you that that you walk with us day by day. And so teach us today. Teach us from your spirit and from your word what you would have us to cause us to walk in holiness with you. And again, thank you for the fellowship that we share with you because of you. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. So this is the day, and of course we know that verse that the Lord has made, so rejoice and be glad in it, right? We've got a lot of people, probably at least in America, that, well, this is the day, this is Super Bowl Sunday, depending on what team, if any team you're rooting for. We as believers, we think every day is pretty super, amen? So this is the day, and it is a specific day. God has done specific things in it, even to us as a congregation. We spent some time in the beginning of the Sunday school hour praying for a lot of different issues, many of them dealing with sickness. We've got sickness in the congregation, people we know and love, and so we pray for them. We have issues in life that people have had to focus on, even yet this morning, and we pray for them. And every one of us has come here. The day, I'm sure, has been preceded by a full week, and there has been much that's gone on in your life. And so you come today, given who you are and what God has done, and we trust that there'll be something for us here together in the Word of God. And I welcome you personally. I've got a special interest in a few of the folks that are here. I want to point out we have some past Bucknell students that are visiting with us, enjoying, we hope, some hospitality back here in Lewisburg, and we've missed them and love that they're here. We have some current Bucknell students that just got back home from a meet this morning at 1:30 in the morning, and they're here. So thank you for that faithfulness. I'm not going to ask whether you won or not. They said there were like 20 teams at this meet in Staten Island, did you say it was? Yeah. So just it encouraged my heart. Let's put it at that. And then one last kind of little announcement. I've referenced this prayer card, Bible bookmark is the way I use it, that the leadership put out, I don't know, months ago. And I almost always reference the missionaries on the front and forget the fact that there's local missions and missionaries in the back. And in my case, I typically look at it every day because I use it as my bookmark for my Old Testament reading. And I have Ken and Kath Ashcroft at the top and then the Refuge and Corner of Hope. So that helps me remember both those groups and those that couple. And then Noah and Adelaide Quarshie on the one side, and Expectations and Oasis of Hope on the other side. And then it's the Sissons on the one side and Susquehanna, which I love. They're both S's, so I can even remember in the morning as I pray. And then there's the Sayers and the school, the Northumberland Christian School. Again, both S's. So I don't know who all set this up, but I use it, and I hope you all enjoy it too. Are there more of those still out there in the foyer? If you don't have one, get one. A good way to remember to pray for those that we have been blessed to have part of our ministry. So we're in Ephesians. The end is in sight. Last page of the book for me, there's a bit of a blank sheet at the end of Ephesians 6. We're getting through 5 into 6 this morning a wee bit. And I'm excited that we are getting to the finish line, but I'm also excited these particular passages have, for me, been just a delight to go through. I love studying a book and preaching through a book as opposed to topics. And so I've enjoyed it. I hope it's been encouraging to you all. The message this morning, living for God in the world. Tim purposely put up the first couple of verses of chapter 5 because that's the big umbrella that all of this, in my opinion, falls under, the general principle that we are to imitate God. That's what he's helping us to understand, how that's fleshed out and how we live that out in our life every day. The fact that we are to be imitators of God as Christians. So living for God in the world, and we're going to focus on a particular, in my understanding of this text, a particular intent of Paul in putting together the three things that we're going to focus on this morning, and that's the fact that the way God commands, or that God puts our Christian life on exhibition to the world. He doesn't just save us and happy that we go to church Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, you know, have our little focus group and fellowship. And it's wonderful we do, and it's a great thing that God has allowed us in our country in terms of freedom. But there is way more to the Christian life than just what happens at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Let me just read this. I didn't even put down where I got it, but it was just a week or so ago, and it's entitled Imitate Jesus. As Christians, a Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. You have read Lives of Christ, beautifully and eloquently written, but the best life of Christ is his living biography, written out in the words and actions of his people. If we were what we profess to be and what we should be, we would be pictures of Christ, yes, such striking likenesses of him, that the world would not have to hold us up to a mirror and say, well, it seems somewhat of a likeness. They would, when they saw us, exclaim, he has been with Jesus. I love that. He has been taught by him. He is like him. He has caught the very idea of the holy man of Nazareth, and he works it out in his life and his everyday actions. That's really kind of the summary of where I think Paul is taking us this morning, and trust that there'll be a blessing for us in it. Let's bow, ask God to lead us in our study of his word. Father, we do again commit this time to you. We thank you. We have not only the promise of your presence, we pray we have the experience of your presence in us. Both as a congregation in this place, it's four walls and a roof. It's no different than any other place that we would gather. You've told us where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. So it's not the place that we come to. It's not the time that we come to it. It's who's here. And so we come here to meet with you. And we pray that you will meet in a very special way with us through your word. Teach us what we do not know. Apply in our lives what we learn that we might glorify and honor you every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God puts our Christian life on exhibition to the world. And the way God commands Christians to live in the world is to imitate Christ. There's our umbrella for many of the sermons that we've been looking at the last few weeks. God commands Christians to live in the world as imitators of Christ. That's really, for me, the basic overview of both chapters 5 and 6. We're in passages that most of us are familiar with. We're certainly going to get into a passage in chapter 6 in terms of spiritual warfare and the whole armor of God. And like so many of the others, it's often taken out of context, and there are many wonderful, helpful sermons about it, but I think it's especially helpful when left in context. God puts this passage, these verses about the armor of God that we find at the end of chapter 6, in this book, in this context that we're taking some weeks to consider for a reason. It's not an accident. One of the ways, there's only two points this morning, two main points, didn't even get three out of it. One of the ways Christians imitate Jesus is by submitting to one another. And we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, especially last week in terms of the marriage environment. Imitation can be either good or bad. Do you know that? You go shopping, doesn't matter for what. You can get the real deal, or you can get an artificial imitation. I picked up this picture. I don't know if some of you watch Westerns like I do. I love Westerns. I don't care if they're even black and white. I think they lived in black and white back in those days. I'm not quite sure. But I love Westerns, and here's an image from any good Western, and it's, of course, the traveling medicine man. And if there's anything that personifies a cheap imitation and a bad cheap imitation, it was the traveling medicine shows. While these particular shows were very popular, there was absolutely no regulation on them and on the ingredients that they hawked in terms of their wares. Most of these elixirs, I don't know how well you can see this, most of these elixirs contained morphine, cocaine, and large doses of alcohol, sometimes up to 30%. This particular one, if you can read it, heroin. I mean, it blows my mind. I didn't even know it was around in those days. It is preeminently adapted for the manufacture of cough elixirs, cough drops, cough lozenges, and cough medicines of any kind. And the cost for 1 ounce package was $4.85. And I don't know if you can see the date, but this is 1901. $5 was probably a pretty significant amount of money. But listen to this in the advertisement. The efficient dose being very small. Well, I would guess so. It's heroin. I mean, it's just crazy. And then this, and by the way, did you notice who manufactured this product? Bayer Corporation. This is my favorite. Cocaine tooth drops. Now, I'm going to say at the outset, I have it on good information that the Hamilton Dental Practice does not subscribe to this product. This is cocaine toothache drops. Did you? Instantaneous cure. Well, again, I guess so. It's a narcotic. 15 cents, whoever the Lloyd manufacturing company was, they thought it would be best to market this to little children who play with sticks in their front yard. You know, unbelievable. These potions were advertised for babies and children as well, and oftentimes ended with horrible results. The phrase snake oil salesman was derived from the traveling medicine shows. Isn't that interesting? That one of the most extreme examples of fake imitations were connected with snakes. Gives you pause to think that maybe there's something in the scripture about this adversary, the devil, that was around even at creation in the form, what? Of a serpent. And we get imitation all the time. Bad, terrible imitations, even from him. Godly imitations, on the other hand, are good. And that, in fact, again, brings us back to our text. We are to be imitators of God. And he commands that, did you notice? Be. Paul did not write this offering good advice only. Ephesians is not a book of suggestions and recommendations to people who call themselves Christians. Paul is actually emphasizing the truth that Jesus is God. We are to imitate God, therefore we are to imitate Jesus Christ because he is God. And this book that we're reading is God's word to us and the truth of God. So one way Christians imitate Jesus is by submitting one another. Therefore, he's told us that imitating God, we've looked at these verses, so we're just going to touch on them briefly. Imitating God is to walk in love and to walk as light, like Jesus. And that was the first third or so of chapter 5. First, for example, in verse 2, as a Christian, to walk in love, which we're commanded to do as we imitate Christ, is to live as Christ. Walking in love is to live as Christ. Jesus Christ loved us, we're told, and what did he do? He gave himself for us. So as a Christian, we're to imitate Christ and we're to live our lives sacrificially, both to God and to others. That's the doctrine, that's the theology, and that's the logic as we trace this flow of thought. Then second, in verse 8, he says that as a Christian to walk in light, we're to walk both in love and as light, is to produce fruit. And we've took time looking at that. Christians are the light of the world, and Paul referenced the fruit of light, which was an interesting phrase, but it makes perfect sense in the context. We are the light of the world, and we are to reproduce the fruit of light called the fruit of the Spirit, other places in Scripture. And then next, verse 15, as we continue this flow of thought through chapter 5, in verse 19, Paul gives us four distinct evidences or fruit of being filled with the Spirit. And we talked about those a couple of weeks: speaking truth, singing praise, saying thanks, and submitting humbly. In fact, what Paul is really getting to as he carries us through this progression of thought is that all of the Christian life is a miracle, not just these evidences of being filled with the Spirit when a Christian speaks truth and sings praise and says thanks and submits humbly. He's leading us into an even greater principle that all of the Christian life is a miracle, accomplished only by being filled with the Spirit. And that's what a Christian is. So the submission of a wife, for example, to her husband, a husband's love to his wife, is evidence of a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. The obedience of children and their nurturing by their parents is an evidence of a miraculous working of the Spirit of God. The obedience of servants, translated different ways in different versions, and the forbearance of masters are also examples of this miraculous evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And they are all built on the principle of verse 21, submitting to one another. In reverence to Christ. Submitting to one another. And now we get the arenas that Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is compelled to write about in terms of marriage, husband and wife, family, parents and children, and work. Employers or employees, or however you understand and translate that. So I would say, as Paul is pointing us in this direction and focusing our eyes on this work of the Spirit that's a miracle in anybody's life, one of the things we could say is that we should never allow ourselves to settle for a cheap imitation of those things. And I picked out some pictures on purpose. I don't know if you can see them as well. This one, well, the big one with all the counterfeit signs and imitation and deceitfulness. But the first one is a package of what is called imitation crab claws. I have to confess, I have heard of imitation crab meat. I don't know what an imitation crab claw is even. I'm not sure I want to know, but it says it's certified, so it must be good for us, right? And then the one down here at the bottom, all these purses, and if you can read it or not, it's not the greatest picture. It says, it claims that they're fakes, but they're high quality fakes. Don't you love it? Doesn't that set your mind at ease? And then my favorite is the guy outside, and you see these everywhere in third world countries in terms of markets and bazaars. And again, the sign is clear. They're fake watches, but they're genuine fake watches. They're not artificial fake watches. They're not like those guys. These are genuine fake watches, and he even puts it twice on us. We're not to accept that in the Christian life. As we think about the idea of fakes, I picked out another picture here. Some of you appreciate iPhones. I've just gotten my first one recently. Can you tell from the picture which home screen is legit? Which is the real iPhone and which is the fake one? And again, I appreciate the quality may not be the best and you're at a distance, so I'll tell you the answer. The legit iPhone is on the right. Here's what I want you to hear. This was written out about these This particular company that was comparing these iPhones says, we give all incoming phones a basic function test. And this device, the fake one, passed without a problem. Basic function test, passed without a problem. Here's the next sentence. Inconsistencies only arose when we took a moment to interact with the phone. How revealing is that? How telling? Oh, you mean you spent some time with the phone? You hung around with the phone. You asked the phone to do certain things that they said it could do. And then there was a problem. He said, and while this phone, this iPhone clone, might impress with its good looks, the tech inside is far from remarkable. In fact, it's terrible. The operating system, which is this iPhone clone's biggest flaw, is of the iPhone. Some of you are going to understand this. Some of us older ones aren't going to have a clue, so ask your grandkids when you get home what the preacher's talking about. The operating system, which is this iPhone clone's biggest flaw, is a version of Android, roughly hacked into a copy of iOS. It possesses the fluidity of a baby learning to walk. That's going to be how dependable, that's going to be what you can expect out of the functionality of this fake iPhone. Compare it to a baby, the stability of a baby learning to walk. This is surely due to the bootleg Android operating system disguised as iOS. Here's the last sentence and the point that I think Paul is making for us in our text. The fake iPhone goes through the motions, but fails on most functions. I try to be careful when I preach. That's a standalone statement. I try to be careful when I preach, in particular in terms of language. I don't usually reference things like a real Christian, a true Christian. Christians are Christians. Christians are real. You can be a professing Christian and not be a real Christian. You can be a fake Christian and not be a real Christian. And you know how you tell the difference? How do we operate? What do we live like? What do we act like? What do we sound like? Do we go through the motions okay, but in reality we fail on most of the functions? See, I think that's one of the main points of the whole of the book of Ephesians and this particular section that we're looking at. How do you tell a fake from the genuine? Well, how does it do when you interact, and how does it hold up over the test of time? And Paul helps us with that tremendously. So our second point this morning, Christians, well, that's another example. Christians imitating Jesus by submitting to one another is showcased by God in the world. God delights in his people. God is proud of his work. As individuals, we take great comfort and encouragement in the fact that he's not done with us yet, right? We know ourselves. We know we're not perfect in an absolute self. But God both loves us and delights in us, and he has saved us on purpose. Both as a part of his redemptive plan and his process of sanctifying us in the world. He puts us on exhibit. And the three key areas that Christians submitting to one another are on exhibit are marriage, family, and work. Marriage, we already started with. We spent some time last week. Husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. However, verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And we focus primarily on the fact that Christ's church, this body of Christians, not this necessarily local bodies that might be mixed, believers and unbelievers, fake and real, but his body, the church, is a pattern for Christian marriage. Paul tells us that. So then what pattern did God intend for the relationship between husbands and wives when he ordained marriage as the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church? And Paul mentions two, one to the wife, primarily, and one to the husband, primarily. To the wife, he says, according to this divine pattern, wives are to take their unique cue to submit as to the Lord from the example of Jesus Christ in the church. And we looked quickly at the fact Jesus Christ, we're told earlier in Ephesians, is the head. That's what Paul focused on, showing us, reminding us, Jesus is the head as he developed this whole image, this pattern of the church being a pattern for Christian marriage. And headship implies, we said last week, a couple of things. Jesus Christ as leader, he's head over all things. We sang about it in at least two of our songs. And we grow up in him in every way, unto him who is the head, as we're joined and held together by every joint with which we are equipped. He's the leader and he's the supplier for this body, for his people, for Christians. And in particular, we're talking about Christian husbands and wives. So headship implies at least two things. Jesus Christ is leader and Jesus Christ is supplier. Therefore, wives submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ, especially in the way of your husband being the leader and supplier, the wife submits to that husband as the church submits to Jesus Christ as its leader and supplier. I think I read part of this quote from a message by John Piper. When God raised Christ from the dead, he made him head, in the sense of giving him power and authority over all other rule and authority and power and dominion. Therefore, from the context of Ephesians, the headship of the husband implies that as far as possible, he should accept greater responsibility for supplying the needs of his wife, including material, but also protection and care, and he should accept greater responsibility of authority and leadership in the family. Then, when it says in verse 22, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husband, the basic meaning of submission would be recognize and honor the greater responsibility of your husband to supply your protection and sustenance, be disposed to yield to his authority in Christ, and be inclined to follow his leadership. This little addendum of Piper's is helpful. He says, the reason I say that submission means a disposition to yield and an inclination to follow is that the little phrase, as unto the Lord, limits the scope of submission. It qualifies it. In other words, no wife should replace the authority of Christ with the authority of her husband. There was a movement decades ago in which that principle was literally turned upside down, and the person allegedly promoting this idea of wives and husbands' relationship took it so far as to say, even if your husband asked you to do something that's sinful, as a wife, you were bound to comply. Paul's not saying that at all. In fact, just the opposite. No wife, Christian wife, can submit, yield, or follow a husband into sin. And Paul is saying that wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord is one way that submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ is portrayed to the world. Yes, people are watching. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends and family. So that's to the wives. To the husband, Paul says, likewise, according to the divine pattern, husbands are also to take their unique cue to love their wives from the example of Jesus Christ and the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Jesus Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Well, he tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, chapter 5, verses 28 through 33, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The husband is to love his wife as, that's circle that word, so important. The husband is to love his wife. How, Paul? As Christ loved the church. Well, how did Paul, what do you say? As Jesus loved his church by giving himself up for her. So a husband is to love his wife by giving himself up for her. That's the simple principle Paul is laying down. Again, quotation from a simple but excellent message by John Piper on marriage. If the husband is the head of the wife, as verse 23 says, let it be very plain to all husbands that this means primarily leading out of the kind of love that is willing to die to give her life. As Jesus says in Luke 22, 26, let the leader or head would also be appropriate there. Become as one who serves. Leader, Jesus, servant. Leader, husband, servant. And this I love. I've told you all so often. I read these men because I love the way the Lord gives them thoughts to express and how they express them, and they certainly help me. I hope they help you. Same message. The husband, listen, the husband who plops himself down in front of the TV and orders his wife around like a slave has abandoned Christ in favor of Archie Bunker. May mean something to you, may not. Second statement, same thing. Christ bound himself with a towel and washed the apostles' feet. If you want to be a Christian husband, copy Jesus, not Jabba the Hutt. Now, if you're a young person here and you don't understand the Archie Bunker illustration, ask some of us older people. If you're older here and you don't understand the Jabba the Hutt, ask some of the younger people. They're both excellent illustrations of husbands loving their wives. Husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church is also one way submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ is portrayed by the church to the world. None of us like to do what we're told, if we're honest. Wives don't want to submit. Husbands don't want to lead. Let's be frank. This full of pressure, full of pitfalls. The only way we can do it is in Christ and through the working of his Spirit. Amen? We need him. We need his word. He moves out of the arena of marriage into the arena of the family at large. Children and parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I told Tim this week as we were talking about something else. This just opens up. We've talked about doing this. We've talked about what do we do in terms of thinking about the future and things we can consider together as a congregation. We can do a marriage, a family would be better, would be more family seminar. We can do this for a retreat. We can do it here for Sunday school. This has so many implications and applications. Are you kidding me? I got 10 minutes left. And this is only the second of three of these arenas. We just don't have time to flesh this out, but it's so important. Yes, it's always been important. It's no less important. I don't know if it's more important today, but it is critical and important that we think about these things. Let me give you five. I put them on the outline if you've got it, because I knew we wouldn't have time to spend looking at all of them. Five brief observations from another message of John Piper's. And I put on the back of your bulletin an excerpt from this sermon called Marriage is Meant for Making Children, Disciples of Christ, or Disciples of Jesus. If it's not an eye catcher, then I've never seen an eye catcher. Great, Matt. Read it, look it up like I did. Here's five observations by John Piper on these first four verses. One, the father has a leading responsibility in bringing the children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Could we spend any time with that, do you think? Every one of these. Number two, nevertheless, both mother and father are called to this together. Important places, parts that each play. Number three, it is important that mother and father be united in this effort. We're not just talking about philosophy of life. We're talking about spiritual oneness. The foundation, the centrality of Jesus Christ and his word in bringing in children to the world and raising children up in the world. Amen. Number four, the most fundamental task of a mother and father is to show God to the children. Here I thought it was to get it, make sure they got into a good school, got a good job, had a good life. Number five, you want a long life? You want a good long life? I think it's in the text. Number five, they are husband and wife before they are mother and father. Again, can you flesh anything out of that? I think a lot. So maybe a series on the family in our future as a congregation. What does it mean in the text when it says that our discipline and instruction should be of the Lord? Fathers, why does Paul go from children obeying parents to fathers not exasperating children to anger? I'm sorry, I couldn't get it all in. It's all so important for us to think about and talk about. What does it mean that our discipline instruction should be of the Lord? It means in part that in our fathering, we take our cues from the Lord Jesus. Not Spock in his day. Not hardly anything the world reads and believes
in our day. We take our cues from the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. The discipline and instruction of the Lord takes its cues from the Lord Jesus, who lived and died in glory to His Father in heaven. No earthly father should do less. Live for the glory of God. Imitate God. Back to the umbrella. Our calling as fathers is to exhibit the glory of the fatherhood of God. It's like we're on stage, isn't it? It's like a drama that's being played out every day of our life. I thought it was just a good sign if I got up in the morning, woke up, was breathing, could function. God said, no, it's not enough. You got to imitate me. We all wish we'd do it better, don't we? We might as well all admit we need help, and it's only through the Spirit of God that we get that help. So from marriage to families to the workplace, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Paul doesn't waste words. There wasn't anything else he needed to say. Do the same thing. It's just like husbands and wives. What are we supposed to do? Submit to each other as to the Lord. Bondservants and masters, do it the same way, live the same, knowing that he who is both their master, the bondservant, and yours, the master, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He's not going to treat them or you any differently. We shouldn't treat each other any differently. Christian workers are to have at least two things in their life. One, sincerity. Two, integrity. The Christian worker understands and accepts that their employer is an authority God has placed into their life, a human authority. There's a level of relationship in the world. God planned it. God purposed it. We're Christians, we're to submit to it. Because we're going to submit to Him first and foremost. We submit to His plan. According to the flesh simply means that they are human. You got bosses, they're flesh and blood. They're not perfect. Guess what? Neither are you. According to the flesh, they're imperfect, but they're in a position that God has put them in over you and over your life. They know that their boss, Christians know that their boss is only human, but they are willing to obey him. Not have to. Get to. With fear and trembling is in the text. Paul is not saying with fear and trembling of the boss. The boss, if I say this reverently, capital B, but fear and trembling of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you are doing unto him, again, I say it only in this, the big boss, the Father and his Son, what you do unto him is a reflection of how we love him, how good we work, and how good we are at work. The word sincerity is the word that speaks of the virtue of someone who is free from any pretense. In other words, the employee is not working hard for his boss with a hypocritical motive. You have a lot of people who go to the workplace and it's just self-seeking and self-serving. What they do may look good to you and to the boss, but they have a hypocritical motive. Their motive is somehow to get something out of it for themselves beyond what they're due, I would add. But the word here for sincerity of heart totally discredits that. You cannot have the kind of motive in your heart if you are a person who is doing it unto the Lord. He is working for the Lord, and he wants his labor to be pleasing to him. And now integrity comes out here. The way a Christian works in comparison to the way the world works is like night and day. He says, not by way of eye service. Paul says that's not the way a Christian worker works. He's not an eye service kind of person. He doesn't get busy just as soon as the boss comes around. Why not? Because he's got integrity. Not only that, Paul says, not as men pleasers. These are people who are always trying to butter up somebody. They're not doing what they're doing for the Lord, as a matter of fact. If you want to test them, watch the boss walk out of the room and watch what they do and listen to what they say behind his back. This is all about submitting, obeying, loving. But you know what? It's more than that, Paul says. It's about honoring God. Honoring God by honoring one another. Honoring God by honoring one another. Honoring one another by submitting to one another. That's his flow of thought here. God is honored as Christians submit to one another in everyday living, in their marriage, and in their home, and in the workplace. We honor one another as we submit to God in our marriage, in our home, and in our workplace. And you know what? God has put us on display. We get to be imitators of God in a lost world, lost campuses, lost workplaces, lost offices, lost classrooms, lost athletic fields and courts. And because as the expression modified, you and I and our families may be the only Jesus the world sees. How on earth can we do that? Finally, what does Paul say? Be strong in the Lord and put on his mighty armor. See, these aren't just detached, good little sermon points. This is the way God has given us to successfully live the Christian life in a lost and dying world.